guys ever heard that word before, generosity?
No.
No.
Yeah.
What does it mean? Do you know? Generosity. It's a big word.
I don't know what generosity means.
What it means is being somebody who gives other people stuff. Who's God. Generous to you? Is God generous to you?
No.
He's not?
Yes, he is.
How is he generous to you?
Little parents really think about if we can open our presents or not.
Yeah, it's hard at Christmas because we want to open all the presents because we want to get something, right? And generosity is when we give something, like God gave Jesus to us during Christmas, right?
My grandma gives cookies to her neighbors.
Does she give cookies to you?
I don't know.
Hey, good morning, Riv. My name is Brad. I want to welcome all of you here today. We have been in this series called Emmanuel, God with Us. And what we've been talking about in this is the fact that Jesus Christ becoming a human, so that's God becoming incarnate in the form of a baby that we celebrate at Christmas time, how that changes just several different aspects of our lives. And really, it touches all the aspects of our lives when we believe this truth. But we've just picked a couple to talk about in this Christmas season. And so we've talked about how God is with us in how we rest and what we think about that. We talked about how God is with us in our pain. And then this week we are going to talk about how God is with us in this concept of generosity or being generous. And so to head into this time today, I thought I did a little bit of research beforehand via a Facebook poll, which is a great way in 2015 to do research. And I just said, can you tell me in one sentence, what is generosity? I think I got some really good responses that I want to share with you. And one person said, it's giving what you can without expecting anything in return. Another said, it's a recognition and understanding that everything you have isn't ultimately yours, and the resulting outpouring of giving it away with freedom rather than resentment. It's giving freely with no expectations. Another person said, it's being more burdened by other people's needs than by your own possessions. And so I got a lot of really good answers, and then I also got some really unhelpful, sarcastic answers, too. Like from one of our pastors here, who said, generosity is not just an intellectual exercise, it's experiential. Send me some money, and you'll see what I mean. Super helpful. Really encouraging. Lastly, somebody said, generosity is making what you have available for the good of another. And I think generosity is, in fact, a really broad term, isn't it? It means a lot of different things to a lot of us. And in fact, in the Bible, it's a pretty broad term, too. And it covers a whole lot of different areas of our lives and different meanings. And it takes on different forms. And so what I want us to do today is we're really going to jump into God's Word and just see a few examples of what generosity looks like. And so we'll do that today. But before we do so, would you pray with me as we head into God's Word? God, we are thankful for all the things that you have given to us and how much you've blessed each and every one of us. Just the world we live in is a blessing. God, and thank you so much for the truth that you did come and you came to be with us. And I pray now that as we look at your word, God, that you would use the Holy Spirit, that when we hear it, that we would know that it's true in our hearts, God, and that you would do that work of illuminating the text, of shining your light upon it, that we might know a little bit more about you, love you a little bit more as you stir our affection for Jesus, whose name we pray in. Amen. We're going to be starting off today in John chapter 1. That's the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we'll start here right in verse 1. This is a pretty famous passage, so maybe some of you have heard it before. Starts off saying this, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And this phrase here, the Word, literally in Greek is the word logos. And this also is a word with a pretty wide variety of meaning, but has a little bit more meaning than what we would think of as just spoken or written words. And so the way that John is using the word logos here is to say that in the beginning was the very essence, the very substance of who God was. He will describe this in a few verses later, and he'll describe this throughout this, and then then in verse 17, he's going to tell us who this is, who the Word is that he's talking about, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the very essence of who God is. Jesus is the very substance that God is, and he was there with God in the beginning. And so as we read through John 1:1 and the rest of this passage here, we're going to see lots of different statements about Jesus that teach us different things about him that are pretty important. The first of these, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the first statement we have here is a statement of the pre-existence of Jesus. That in the very beginning, this makes us think back to that language from Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's saying, in the beginning, at the beginning of time, and therefore even before the beginning of when there was even time at all, there was the Word. There was Jesus. Jesus was with God in the beginning, it says. So he was right there with God. He was pre-existent with God. He had no beginning, and therefore he has no end. He's always been around, and he was there in the beginning. But not only was he with God in the beginning, John says, he was God. So we have a statement about Jesus' pre-existence, and now we have a really clear statement about Jesus' divinity. That Jesus, as God's Son, is not less than God, is not just a part of God, is not partially God or just a piece of God. He is, in fact, God. And that's why he uses this word logos to say that he is the very essence of who God is. He has always been there with God. He has always been God. He is before all things. He is above all things. He is God. And so that's John 1:1. Picking up at 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is a huge statement about Jesus, right? So what John tells us here is that way back in the beginning, at creation, there was Jesus with God. There was Jesus who was God. And in fact, it was Jesus who created everything. That it was Jesus who made the land, who made the sea, who made the heavens, the stars in the sky, the fish in the sea, who made each and every one of us, that Jesus is the source of all creation. He is the actionable force in creation that was there at the beginning, creating all the things that we see around us, creating everything in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 that we see created. This is Jesus doing this action. But then John takes that one step further, right? And he says, not only did Jesus make everything, anything that's ever been made, that is any creation of the creations, Jesus made that too. All this to say, Jesus is pretty great. So Jesus is the maker of all things. So that means every revolutionary cancer drug that's created, every beautiful thing that we see, every sunset, every new birth of every child, this is in some way connected to Jesus as the maker of all things that have ever been made, as the creator of substance itself. And here's the thing, if Jesus is the maker of all things, a clear precedent in the Bible is that if you made something, you're above it. You have dominion over it. And so Jesus is over all things. He's the ruler of all things and is, as the ruler and the maker of all things, truly the owner of all things. That there is nothing that we have, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing in this universe that Jesus doesn't possess, that Jesus doesn't own, that doesn't belong to him as the creator, as the king, as the maker. Jesus owns everything, and therefore Jesus is just incomprehensibly rich, right? If Jesus owns everything, if Jesus has all the wealth in the entire world, then Jesus is so rich that it is hard for us even to comprehend, isn't it? And for me, wealth like that is just mind-blowing. It's kind of, I can't even wrap my head around it. And probably, I mean, I think my family's been well taken care of. We're blessed, but by no means would I call us like mega wealthy, right? And so for me to try and wrap my mind about what kind of wealth Jesus has is really difficult. Because honestly, it's difficult even to wrap my mind around like worldly wealth. When I talk about wealth, there's probably one person that comes to your mind, or at least most of our minds, that's Bill Gates. Bill, of course, that's what I like to call him, has been like on and off the top of the millionaires or the billionaires charts as the richest man in the world. And this year, again, he topped that chart as the world's richest man. Last March, when the last official tally was made by Forbes magazine, he was worth $78.2 billion. $78.2 billion, which is a number that's staggering. Here's how much $78.2 billion is. When I tried to do some math to figure out how much it was, and I was typing it into my phone, I literally had to turn my phone sideways because it wouldn't let me type any more zeros. That is really, really rich. Like, my net worth, you could just use like this if it was a screen. You'd be fine. You'd have plenty of space to type it in there. $78.2 billion. This means that Bill Gates is about 60 years old. If he were to live to be 90, a pretty good old age, for him to burn through all of his money in that time period, he would have to spend $7 million a day from now until when he was 90. And that's just if he never made another dollar. Take that a little further. Let's assume Bill sleeps 9.5 to 10 hours a night, because if you're a billionaire, you probably sleep pretty good. You're doing fine. He would have to spend about $500,000 an hour to burn through that money during all his waking hours. Now, not only is Bill Gates extremely rich, Bill Gates is extremely generous. He has already given away about $26 billion, mainly through his foundation, fighting diseases around the world, like trying to eradicate malaria, doing things for education in our country. He's put his money in a lot of different places, and he's actually made this pledge that when he dies through his will, by that time, he will give away 95% of all his wealth to various charities around the world. That's pretty generous. But the reason we dig into this and we think about this for a second is just to try and put in perspective how wealthy Jesus is. That Bill Gates compared to Jesus is a hobo, right? This is like me compared to Bill Gates. Like, I drive like a Ford Focus, right? Bill probably, maybe he does. I don't know. Like, Bill Gates is worth compared to Jesus, the maker of all things, the owner of all things, is incredible. But John's going to go one step further. Say, not only did Jesus make everything, not only does Jesus own everything. In verse 4, it says this: in him was life. And that life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not only is Jesus the creator of all physical things, the owner, the maker, has dominion over everything physical, he is the maker, he is the author of life itself and of light itself. And this isn't light in the sense of light that we see with our eyes. This is light indicating everything that is good in this life. That he is the source of all of our pleasure. He's the source of when you hear your child laugh. He's the source of when you feel love. He's the source of every pleasure we've ever had. And he is the creator of our lives. Like, this is the Jesus that the Bible describes in John chapter 1. Let's skip down to 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to his own people, they didn't receive him. So here's what John says, and it's mind-blowing. He says, this Jesus, this maker of all things, this eternal God who has been with God forever, who was God, who owns everything, who gives life purpose and gives it joy, who created life itself, this God who made the world was going to come into it. And that's crazy. For anyone in a Near Eastern mindset, like when this was written, the idea of someone so lofty stepping into creation, lowering himself, as Philippians calls it, emptying himself to step down into creations with humans was just crazy, was just unheard of completely. And yet that's what John says Jesus did. This true light was going to come into the world. And then in verse 14, it says this, and it's just an astounding statement. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That the maker of all the universe came to dwell with his creation. He took on flesh. He took on human flesh, became a baby boy, grew up into a man, and came to dwell among us. Now, this word dwell is a pretty important word. Literally, it means to pitch a tent. And this is the same word used in the Old Testament when we hear about something called the tabernacle. Now, what the tabernacle was a tent of meeting that was set up so the people of God could be with God, so that he could dwell with them. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, right, the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, have been held captive by the Egyptians for about 400 years. For 400 years, God had put them in Egypt. He'd really done it to preserve their people, to save them through years of famine. But Egypt takes advantage of these people, enslaves them, and uses them for 400 years as slaves. As 400 years, that's 10 generations, right? So moms, grandpa, great-grandpa, on and on and on. 10 generations, the Israelite people are under the captivity of Egyptians. And during this, they feel really, really far from God. Can you imagine the distance from God that they must have felt? And I imagine that it was really easy for them to think that God has left us. But then God uses Moses, his servant, an Israelite who had risen to the ranks in Egypt. And he uses Moses to approach Pharaoh, right? And he does the let my people go thing. The plagues come, the locusts, the frogs, finally the Passover. We've all seen the Prince of Egypt. All this stuff happens, the let my people go. And finally, God's people are exodused from Egypt. God saves them. They pass through the Red Sea, which is split open as Moses holds up in his staff. The Egyptians try and pursue them, and then the sea closes back in on them, and God's people are saved. They head into the desert, and they'll spend the next 40 years wandering the desert. But God wanted to make a really clear statement to them that he was with them. And so what he does, if you were to look at the end of the book of Exodus, the last five chapters all are about this tabernacle. Because what God said to the Israelites is, I am going to be with you. And I am going to be with you in such a real way that you're going to have a physical place to understand the fact that I, your God, am going to dwell with you. And what I think is really interesting is where he told the Israelites to put this. Because it would have been perfectly normal for a deity to say, what I want you to do is put this tent of meeting, this place of dwelling, put it on a mountaintop so you have to climb it to get to me. Put it way outside of your camp so that you have to travel to it. If you think about major religious centers around the world, places where people think they can meet with God, a lot of them are like this, right? A long travel to Mecca, places of worship that we have to travel far to get to. But what God told the Israelites in Numbers was don't put it in any of those places. Put it smack dab in the middle of your camp. In fact, Numbers said that they would put the tabernacle right in the middle of their camp, and people would camp on the west of it, the east of it, the north of it, south of it. And so you'd have this tent, and it wasn't like a Coleman pop-up tent, right? Like a six-person sleeper. This was like Harry Potter magic tent, right? This huge thing in the middle of camp, all to say to the Israelites, I am with you. I'm with you in your pain. I'm with you to comfort you, to be near you, to preserve you, to be for you. I'm with you. Now, the Israelites, they didn't always act like they liked God very much, did they? The minute they get out of Egypt, the minute they pass through the Red Sea, almost instantly they're like, I'm hungry. And God's like, all right, boom, bread from heaven. They're like, heaven bread is boring. Can you send us some meat? And so God sends some quails, and there's the constant complaining. It can almost be surprising to us that God would want to be with a people like this. Because you know what? Think back about Bill Gates. You know who he never gave a dollar to? Apple, HP, any of his enemies, his competitors. Because generosity for any of us is usually only extended to those we care about or those we like, to our friends, to our family. But what John tells us, what we see exemplified through the Israelites, is God's generosity, God's commitment to dwell among his people is extended even to his enemies. Right, John says this. If you look back into John, it says that he came into the world even though the world didn't know him. He came to his own people even though they wouldn't receive him. Jesus is so infinitely generous. Jesus is so infinitely generous that he didn't say, well, I'll come to earth, you know, I'll die on the cross for their sins, but I don't want to be around them. Jesus came and he dwelled among his people. That means Jesus is with us in our pain. That means that Jesus is with us in the hardest times in our lives, in the most joyful times in our lives, that Jesus came to dwell among people, to take on flesh, and then, yes, ultimately to sacrifice his life on the cross. Jesus is the most generous person we can think of, to leave heaven, to leave the riches and the wealth of being with God the Father, to come down and to dwell on earth, and then to live a life not of a rich, wealthy king, but of just a common person, and then to sacrifice his life that our sins might be covered over. Jesus is just infinitely generous. And so when we think about this, when we dwell upon this, it should in some way start to just elicit a response in us, right? Because this, without a doubt, affects a lot of different areas of our lives. I mean, this affects how we think about our money. This affects how we think about giving to those who are in need. It affects how we think about serving Jesus and working for his mission, giving towards his mission. It affects all sorts of things. How we spend our time, our energy, what we care about, where our concerns lie, are things. Now, there's two responses that I think we can have when we see this picture of generosity. For some of you, you're like, all right, it's time to be generous. You've already opened an Excel spreadsheet. You're working through the numbers. You've got a 10-point list of how in 40 days you're going to go from not generous to generous, and it's just going to be awesome like that. And to be honest, kind of hate you folks. Hate's too strong of a word because I'm married to one of you folks. The other group of you, like me, you're like, well, I'm not even going to try. Right? Because I can't measure up to that. Like, I can't show the generosity that Jesus has shown. I can't even start to look like that. So guess what? Why even try? But both of these are really wrong responses. Because the truth of the matter is this. That we need to understand that to be generous like God is generous, we have to understand that generosity is sourced from God himself. That it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is God himself dwelling with us that changes our attitude about all of our things, about all of our time, about where we spend our energy. And it is only when we trust in God to give us the ability to be generous. It is only when we understand that generosity is this outflow of seeing who God is, of seeing what he has done, of experiencing the change as he saves us and changes us through his Holy Spirit. That is the source of generosity. And so to think that you can do it on your own is so wrong. And to think that this is impossible is really wrong too. This is pretty clear from Scripture. Another pretty famous story here. Go ahead and flip to Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. This is Jesus. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was really rich. Now, so Zacchaeus is this guy that you may have heard of. This is one of the more famous Bible stories. And here's what the Bible says about Zacchaeus, that he was a really rich man, which was pretty common for a tax collector. Because the way a tax collector would make their money is they were allowed to collect just a little bit over top of whatever the taxes were that they were collecting. But you can imagine how this would go south after a while, right? Because the first year you're collecting maybe just 1% for yourself, and you're like, I've done a pretty good job as a tax collector. I deserve a raise. And so now you're doing 2%, 3%. And so these were not the most beloved people in the world, okay? Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector and therefore is like over this whole like Ponzi scheme of tax collectors and is doing pretty well for himself. But that's not to say that Zacchaeus is a completely evil guy, right? Did he probably have some faults? Yes. Was he a rich man? Sure, but that's not something to condemn him by. In fact, we see here, it says in verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. So Zacchaeus comes out. He is a Jew, an Israelite, and he wants to see the Messiah. He is coming to see Jesus. It says, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was so small in stature. And so he ran up ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree. So Zacchaeus was rich, so God paid him back by making him short. It's not in the Bible. Just a joke. Sorry, short people. Zacchaeus is short. He climbs up this tree because he wants to see who Jesus is. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Now again, when I used to read this as a little kid, and even in Sunday school, I think we did this for some reason, we go, "Zacchaeus, you come down," right? Like this was like this angry thing, like Jesus was like, "I caught you, you shouldn't have climbed that tree, come down here, shorty." That's not the tone of this. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down, I need to go to your house today." Here we have this invitation from Jesus to come and dwell with Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus, come down, I want to spend some time with you. And you can see in Zacchaeus' response, it says, so Zacchaeus hurried down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus is excited because the Messiah has just asked him to come dwell with him, to come over for dinner to his house. He is honored, he is excited, but what does the crowd around him do? In 7 it says, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled and said, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Can we just stop for a second and talk about a bunch of jerks these people are? Like, how stupid is that? They see this generosity shown to Zacchaeus, this offer to go be with Zacchaeus, and they go, "Really, Jesus? With that sinner?" And completely disregard the fact that they all have sinned, that they're all far from God, that they are all messed up people, just like every single one of us. But sometimes it can be hard, can't it, to just control our attitude when we see generosity extended to somebody else. I think there's just this small challenge here that when we see generosity extended, be it from God, be it from someone else to someone, that we would just rejoice at that. Man, even if we think it's undeserved, even if we think it's misplaced, that we would just rejoice in this attitude of generosity flowing out of God, flowing out of people towards needy, broken people who are in need of being shown some sort of love. And that's what Jesus does for Zacchaeus here. Now, Zacchaeus' response to this is just startling. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood," this is verse 8, "and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Now, there's a temptation to read this and say, well, that was Zacchaeus' punishment. Like, Zacchaeus finally got what was due to him, and Jesus told him he had to pay it all back. But again, that's not what the text says. What the text indicates is this is Zacchaeus' joyful response to meeting Jesus. That because Jesus came and dwelled with Zacchaeus, that Jesus came and he tabernacled in just Zacchaeus' house. He spent time with him. He showed love to him. And there's this outpouring from Zacchaeus of just change in his life. The Zacchaeus here meets Jesus. Zacchaeus here is saved. Jesus says so. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And this just overflows in what Zacchaeus does. Because I'm going to pay back anybody that I've wronged. I'm going to pay them back fourfold. And I'm going to give money to charity. And I am going to be a generous man. That this is the outpouring of the change of Jesus on the person of Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus has seen Jesus and it's changed him. Now, without a doubt, there's implications for here for how we think about money. How we think about our physical things, our giving, all of that. But don't these implications just go way beyond that? Because honestly, it's the hardest to give those things that we hold the most dear. And so, Tom, sometimes for some of us, maybe that is money. But often for me, it's my time. Man, it's my energy, just my ability to care about people. And I think it's a really good challenge as we look at the generosity of God, as we're inspired by what he's doing in us, that we would be pushed just to be generous to people around us that are in need in a variety of different ways. That, man, what would it look like if you found somebody who just needed a little of your time? Somebody who maybe was thankless, right? Who, even though you helped them time and time again, it just felt hard because they weren't super thankful for it, but you knew that they needed to be shown this love of God. What would that look like for you? What would it look like just to spend a little bit of your time with people like that? What would it look like just to invest a little bit differently in the people around you? All that they might see, just a glimpse of how God has been so generous to you, that you would have this opportunity then to share the gospel with them. What would it look like for you to be generous in that way? I love this line. It's from Isaac Watts, who wrote the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I think this line just perfectly encapsulates how we're motivated. It says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And here's this concept. That when we look upon the generosity of God, when we look at what Jesus has done for us, it is just incredibly moving, isn't it? And the honest answer is that no matter what we possess, no matter how much we had, if we were to give our whole lives, every single piece of it, it would never, ever be enough to measure up to what Jesus has done. And what Jesus is asking us to do, what God is pushing us to do, is be a generous people who demonstrate his love and do this in a cheerful, joyful manner. I love how this is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is verse 7 and 8. It says, each one of you should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That we need to settle into this thought, that our generosity is just the outflow of how God is working in us. It's not one more task on our task list. It's not one more pressure or thing that we feel like we can't measure up to. Instead, it is the outworking of a loving, generous God who showed us ultimate generosity in the person of Jesus. And that when we view the generosity of Jesus, that it inspires in us an otherworldly, ridiculous generosity of our wealth, of our time, of our energy, really of our entire being. And so I just want to close in prayer and pray that God would be working in us, that he would be motivating us to be generous people as he works in us through the Spirit. Not that we would be better people, but that we would show the love of God and get opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through his work in us. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for all that you gave to us, despite the fact that we were so undeserving. And God, when we do survey what you've done, when we look upon the cross, God, your sacrifice for our sin, God, when we think about the resurrection that's taken place in us, the new life that you've brought to us when we believe in you, it's just astonishing. And so, God, I pray that you would work in us like you worked in Zacchaeus, that you would change our hearts, and that, God, you would make generosity flow out of us, God, that we would see that our ability to give is a cheerful gift to you. God, that in that we would see people drawn to you, that you would save souls, God, and that in that you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.